Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
The Song of Solomon, and while you're turning there, I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for all of your good gifts to us, and we thank you specifically for marriage. We thank you specifically for sex, and we pray that these next few minutes together, that we could have our minds reframed biblically. We're too influenced by the world, even in subtle ways that maybe we don't realize. And then sometimes we can swing the pendulum to another extreme as a reaction. But we want to, as much as possible, in every area of life, think biblically. Think your thoughts after you about big things and little things. And we certainly want to think that way about marriage and every aspect of it. So would you draw near to tonight, Holy Spirit, protect us from the evil one. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Make us into the people that you want us to be, specifically the husbands and the wives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're not going to look at the whole book, okay? We're going to start in chapter 4, so if you want to flip over there. But, you know, there's some debate about exactly how this book was written, what the kind of perspective is taken. But probably the best way to understand it is it's like a collection of ancient love poetry. And they use Solomon, kind of the famous king, and this shepherdess that he was falling in love with, as almost an example of every man, every woman. This is kind of the idealized picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Now, it's really interesting, and a lot of times this gets forgotten because, I mean, you think about the culture today, how bad a rap Christianity gets. I mean, when people talk about Christianity and sex in the same sentence, it's probably something like, it's way too repressive, way too conservative, way too traditional. And then when you go back and read what the Bible actually says about sexuality in the culture, it actually, it's not prudish at all, right? I mean, so this may even be embarrassing for some of us at some point, but it's in the Bible, so we should go to it. And it's not even written as much as moral teaching, right? It's not a bunch of don't do this, but you can do this. It's more just a celebration. I think John Piper said the book of Song of Solomon is a celebration of nudity inside of marriage, all right? So when's the last time you heard John Piper talk about that? So here's what we're going to look at, okay? It's the idea of intimacy. Now, when we talk about intimacy, what do we mean biblically? And it's this idea, we want to be seen, we want to be known, and we want to be appreciated. And it's going back to some degree to the Garden of Eden that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, when man and woman were first made. They were naked, they're unashamed, they had nothing to hide from each other, and they had nothing to fear. They could look at each other, they could appreciate one another, but they could also feel very comfortable in their skin, okay? So the first point would be this, intimacy idealized. In an ideal marriage, and I know none of us are living in an ideal marriage, okay? But it's helpful sometimes to have the ideal, to know the ideal, to at least know a goal that you're shooting for. Does that make sense? And that's what we're going to kind of get here, okay? Now, the first part of the book we're going to pick up in chapter 4 is they're kind of talking about each other, and they're talking about how much they love each other and they want to be together, and they're talking about admiring one another and how beautiful they are. But here's where they finally consummate. So it is a picture of waiting until marriage. Obviously, we know the Bible teaches that. Let's pick up in verse 12, and this is probably the man talking. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And this is talking about her virginity. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard with saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Now, commentators will tell you that when you read all these different spices and everything he's talking about, there would have been no place in the ancient world where you would have found a garden that would naturally have all these spices together. This is kind of like the ideal garden. And so part of what he's probably thinking about is a return to the Garden of Eden. And just think for a minute. Don't think about this too long or I might lose you, okay? But just think about the best parts of your marriage when you're getting along the greatest, right? There's no fighting, there's no arguing. You're in love, everything's sweet, everything's wonderful. And think about when everything in your sex life is going the best. It does feel like, a little bit, a return to the Garden of Eden. Like, this is what I was really made for. This is wonderful. I wish we could stay here all the time. And then real life comes crashing back in, okay? And so this is giving us this ideal picture of what sexuality and marriage is supposed to look like. And then look in verse 16. This is probably the woman starting to speak. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And this is very interesting. At the end of verse 5, there's somebody else kind of speaking. And you're like, well, who is this? And some people say maybe it's the attendants, but you know, they wouldn't have been in the bedroom chamber or the tent or whatever. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And probably the best understanding is this is like God speaking out of the dark and saying, this is what I made you for. This is right. God's not a prude. He's not weird about it. He's like, I created you to have fun, to enjoy one another. I want you to enjoy lovemaking in marriage. Another thing that's really interesting when you study the book of Song of Solomon, there's two things that are really never specifically mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon that you might think a book all about sex in the Bible would mention. Anybody want to take a guess at what those two things are?
Sex.
Okay, well, the whole book's about sex. It doesn't technically use the word sex, okay? It never specifically mentions God, right? I mean, some people think this is God speaking, but it's never like, and God said this. So God is not center stage. And the other thing's really interesting, kids are never mentioned. Now, obviously, procreation is supposed to be a part of sex, right? It's good to have kids. But sometimes Christians can get a bad rap of, well, that's the only way that we think about sexuality. It's just for procreation. But the point is, no, that's a big part of it, but it's also just for enjoyment, just for fun, okay? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this because it might be a little embarrassing, but this might be a good discussion to have later, just you and your spouse. If you just read back through verses 12, you know, starting in chapter 4, verse 12, all the way through chapter 5, verse 1, what would be the words that would come to your mind to kind of describe this interaction? Right? They seem excited. They seem almost kind of playful. They seem confident. They seem freed up. Right? They don't seem awkward. It doesn't seem forced pressure. It doesn't seem like I'm trying to perform and act a certain way even though I don't want to. It seems very natural. And again, that's the way that sex is supposed to be in marriage. Now, again, I know it's often not that way. We're going to talk about that, but that's the ideal. Keep your finger in Song of Solomon. We're going to come right back, but flip to the left just for a second to Proverbs chapter 5. Now, you think about the book of Proverbs in the Bible. It's the book of wisdom, right? If you had to think, what's the one main phrase or kind of the theme of the book of Proverbs that comes out over and over again? What comes to your mind if you think about the main phrase or theme in Proverbs? The beginning of wisdom is what? Let me just take a guess for fun.
Knowledge.
Okay, knowledge. It is a lot about knowledge. And it's specifically the fear of the Lord. This sense of, I get knowledge when I reverence God, when I worship God, when I take God really seriously, I take His word really seriously. But in Proverbs, I want y'all to look at Proverbs chapter 5 and just think about it in that context. Look at verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now that's sexual language, okay? It may not jump out to us at first. It's a sexual illustration. Look at the next verse and it gets really clear. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And literally that be intoxicated there has the idea of like getting lost with wonder. Like going on a journey and being so excited about it, you just lose all track of time and forget where you are because you're having such a good time. Okay? That's a command in the Bible that you're married. You're supposed to delight in one another and their bodies that much. Okay, so that's the ideal. It's supposed to be for fun. It's supposed to be for recreation. It's supposed to be something that bonds us together in a deep way. But the second point is this. In real life, our intimacy is not always ideal, is it? Oftentimes it's interrupted. Oftentimes we're missing one another. So flip back over to Song of Solomon. Let's look at chapter 5. Again, we probably, if you've been married very long, okay, if you've been married longer than the honeymoon, you've all had an experience where the guy's in the mood and the girl's not in the mood. Or maybe then the girl is excited and the guy's too exhausted or worn out. I mean, I've actually got a couple right now that I've been doing a little bit of marriage counseling with, and they're actually newly married. But the guy's dealing with a severe depression. And so, I mean, he's been talking to me and he's like, I'm almost kind of embarrassed. He's like, but I have no interest sexually. And he's like, but it's really hard because my wife, we're newly married, and she's like all excited about it. And he's like, and I have like no interest. And I'm having to give counsel that I never thought I'd be giving to the average guy. I'm like, Well, you got to show up and be faithful anyway. Even if you don't feel like you want to be there, you have to be there to serve, okay? Because that's oftentimes we're going to just be missing each other. C.S. Lewis, he has the four loves. I don't know if you've read that. And he talks about the different Greek words for love, and he has a whole part talking about erotic love. But one of the things he says is a lot of times you get married, and when you're together and you're alone and there's nobody around, it's like you don't really even want to be with each other. You're like, leave me alone. I'm in a bad mood. And he's like, and then an hour later, you might be at a party, and you're across the room, and there's tons of people there, and all of a sudden you start to feel lovey-dovey with your spouse, but there's nothing you can do about it. And it's like it's almost not fair. It's almost like this cosmic joke. But part of it is we just have to realize it's not meant to be easy. I mean, life, the things that matter the most in life won't be easy, and we have to work for it. Now look at chapter 5, look at verse 2. This is the woman speaking. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Now just, we have to kind of get a little bit of context to understand what's happening here. Back then, especially if she was married to a king, they wouldn't necessarily have slept in the same bedroom. But it's late at night, she's already in bed, and he comes a-knocking, right? He's like, hey, I want to be with you. And she's kind of like, I'm tired. I've already taken a bath. I'm already in bed. I don't have to put my shoes back on. I have to put my gown back on. Please just leave me alone, okay? And so he perseveres a little bit, and we don't know exactly, but maybe there was like a little window. And so he's kind of reaching his hand through there, trying to put some kind of perfume or cologne on the door, just kind of like, remember me, think about me, which this is a good picture. He's sad. He obviously wants to be with her, but he's not forceful. He's not kicking the door down. He's not being demanding, right? He's like, I really like you. I wish I could be with you, but I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you your space. It's a good picture of how we should respond when one person is interested and the other one is not. But then she starts to get excited, okay? Verse 5. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bowl. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed when he spoke. It's like she's weak at the knees. Now she wishes he was there. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil. Those watchmen of the walls. Now, verse 7 is a little bit strange. It's like, man, why would they be beating up the king's wife? And again, this is probably not a literal story. It's more poetry. And there's two different understandings of this. It may have been that she kind of runs out after him, and she's kind of scantily clad in her bedroom gown or whatever, and the guards see her and think she's a prostitute. That may have been. And it's like sometimes, even when you're trying to be with each other, everything goes wrong. And if you're like, we've never had an experience like that, wait till you have kids, and you will have that experience, I promise, okay? Or it might just be a nightmare. It might be that she kind of rolled back over and went back to sleep, but she's just thinking, I did want to be with him, and I waited too long, and now I've ruined it, and now she's kind of just pouting and sad. I finally got in the mood, and now nothing's going to happen, okay? Again, it's just showing us that there is this ideal picture, that it's right to want, it's right to pray for, it's right to shoot for, it's right to work for, but then you've also got to be realistic. I was meeting with some other people. I was actually just meeting with a guy, but we were talking about marriage. And he was talking about a problem that he had in his life. He said, every different area of my life, we were mainly talking about ministry stuff. He said, I have this view that I want it to be like this, the idealized view. And he said, and then I always feel like it's like this. And he's like, that's my whole life, and I'm frustrated with the gap. And even at one point he was talking about his marriage. He said, we got in a big fight on our honeymoon because I came in kind of thinking this. And then it was this. And he said, and I was stupid enough to say something. I was like, yep, you were stupid enough, right? I said, because at some level, this is life on planet Earth, right? We were made for the Garden of Eden. We were made for perfection. We were made for a sinless life. And I'm not, we don't need to take that in this blanket way and say, well, life's just always going to stink. There's nothing we can do about it. No, we need to do everything we can to shoot for the ideal, work for the ideal, better ourselves in every different area of life, including our marriage and our sex life. But we all of these need to have this dose of reality that says, you know what? This side of eternity, there's always going to be bumps and bruises and flaws, and things aren't going to work out right. And part of what that means, just real practical, okay, is you just need to be gracious with one another. You need to be patient with one another. I had a counseling professor in seminary, and one of the things he used to say And he was always hilarious. He was this gigantic guy. He would even refer to himself. He would say, I feel like I'm just a refrigerator with a face. All right? He was this huge, giant man. But one of the things he would say, he said, I know it's probably really weird for me to come in here and talk to y'all about sexuality. He said, I really don't think you can have a great sex life until you've been married for about 5 years. And he would just pause. And again, he was doing, you know, a lot of young people in this class. And he'd say, you just kind of have to get comfortable with a little bit of cellulite first. You kind of have to just get over yourself a little bit. Okay? Now, listen, there's no rule that says you can't have a great sex life until you've been married 5 years. But do you understand the point he's making? Sometimes we come in with too unrealistic expectations. And we need to kind of drop and just be a little bit more realistic. Okay? Look at verse 8. I adjure you, still the woman speaking, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. So there's this longing, but this time it's not consummated. Okay. Now flip to chapter 7. Third point, intimacy intensified. So you got the ideal intimacy, you've got interrupted intimacy, and now you've got intensified intimacy. And here's the point that I'm trying to make, and more importantly, I think the book's trying to make. If you will persevere through the awkward times, through the hard times, through the frustrating times, through the times that you hurt one another, in the long run, things will tend to get better because you'll trust one another. As you work with grace and patience and forgiveness with one another, that really, I mean, we all know this. The right kind of attraction is more than just physical attraction, right? It's not anti-physical. That's a part of it. But it's more than that. We want to be attracted to the whole person. And we're being gracious and tender and gentle. It's like that. Then there's this character attraction that just builds it all into a deeper, better experience. Does that make sense? But that takes time. That takes perseverance. So let's look at chapter 7, and we'll end with this. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is like a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Now, I'm not going to say a ton about this, but here's one of the interesting things. This is later in their marriage, and as he's going from her body, from toes to head, he only mentions her shoes because that's probably all that she's wearing, okay? And verse 2, if you study it in the Hebrew, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I know how to read good commentaries, he's probably not talking about her stomach and her belly button there, okay? Nothing is off limits, okay? In marriage, listen, if you want to be a prude when you're talking to a lot of other people, that's fine. You shouldn't be prudish in your marriage with one another. Does that make sense? And I'm going to get to some application points in a minute. Don't worry, it's not going to be too awkward. But one of the application points is going to be this. You got to talk. You got to have conversation. And so much of this book is really just them talking to each other about sex, about what they like about each other, praising one another. Verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. And the idea there is probably they look soft. I want to touch them. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rehabim. Now, we don't know what these things are, but they're probably lovely structures, okay, in different locations. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant are you, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruits. You can figure out what that means, okay? Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine. He's very excited, and she responds, it goes down smoothly. It's almost like she's finishing his sentence, right? Again, just think with me for a second. In all of marriage, but especially in sex, when you really get on the same page, it's like you're thinking the same thoughts. He starts the sentence and she finishes it. That's exactly what I was thinking. That's exactly what I was wanting. Okay? It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved. Now, this is still her speaking. Let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. So this is probably her planning some kind of special vacation away. Let us go out early in the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes gave forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Okay, So they persevere, they work at it, and things get better with time. And listen, part of what it takes to have a good romantic life in marriage, especially when you have kids, is you have to plan. Right? She's planning. She's like, hey, we're going to go away. We're going to get away. It's going to be just you and me and you. When you're young, you're married, you don't have any kids. It's like, right, you have nothing else to do. It's like, well, nothing good's on TV. Let's just go to the bedroom, right? You get kids, and it just, listen, I love having kids. I've got four of them, and I'm so thankful that I have four kids, okay? But they don't make this aspect of life easy. And you have to get more intentional. You have to plan. I remember when we were doing premarriage counseling, the couple we met with said, yeah, you know, at some points you probably have to plan, like, when you're going to have sex. And we're like, that sounds terrible. That's so unromantic, you know. And it's like, no, that's great now. That's like the only chance you have of it actually happening, probably, is if you plan it, okay? So there's another piece of the practical application. So let me just dive in for a second, practical application. The first thing is talk, okay? And in every single marriage, there's almost always going to be one person that likes it a little bit more, wants to do it a little bit more often, and wants to be a little bit more adventurous, right? If you're like, the perfect marriage would be if our desires were exactly the same. It just doesn't exist. So just get used to it. And part of what that means is the person maybe that's a little bit more aggressive has to be a little bit more patient and gentle. And the person that maybe is a little bit more standoffish has to work to be a little bit more warm and engaging. Does that make sense? But a lot of that comes through talking. I like this. I don't like that. That was weird. That was okay. You know, don't initiate to me like that again. How about saying something like this next time? Make sense? Okay, you can fill it in from there. But when you're talking to your wife about this stuff or you're talking to your husband, nothing should be off limits, right? You've got to engage. You've got to talk if you want to really have a good sex life. The second thing is serve and forgive. Serve and forgive. I mean, part of what makes biblical Christian sex so different than the worldly view of sex is the world. And listen, I think this is the subtle lie that the culture tells us, that gets into our bloodstream, that we don't even realize it, right? I think the main thing that we know is the culture saying, you can sleep with anybody, anywhere, anytime, do whatever you want. And we're like, no, it has to be one man, one woman in marriage for life. And that's right. But we feel like we're doing such a good job to hold the fort down with that truth, right? Because it seems like the whole culture is against us. That we miss, that even I think in the average PG-13 Disney romantic comedy, there's this kind of subtle lie that sex ultimately is all about me. It's about my pleasure, what I want, when I want it, how I want it. So you go into marriage, and if you have two selfish people, again, it might work out in the beginning just because you're so excited, both of you. But in the long run, it's going to backfire. There's got to be a mindset, I come here to serve more than to give. And probably most of us at least once or twice have had the experience when both of you are really trying to serve the other person more than you're just trying to get, that's when you actually end up having the best connection. Not just physically, but in every way. The holistic intimacy, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. Okay? I mean, think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do not think merely about yourself, but consider other people's needs. How can you serve them? So, listen, take all your gospel theology and just take it into the bedroom. And if you really do that, you'll have a pretty great marriage, okay? The third thing I'd say practically, I've already said this, is just planning, okay? Have to do that. Let me just give you a couple of quotes and then one last thought. Andy Stanley, okay, pastor in Overland, he said this. This is a great way to think about it. And this is, again, reversing. Rather than a me and take, it's more of a service mindset. He said this, you are your spouse's only legitimate expression and outlet for intimacy and passion and romance. You realize that? Whatever desires that your spouse has, whether you wish they were more or less, whatever they are, the only legitimate way that your spouse can express those needs and get those desires met is you. If you're like, that just seems overwhelming or not fair, whatever, take it up with the Lord. That's the way He set it up. But you need to think, I want to serve more than I want to take. And then a great commentator, a guy named Derek Kidner, said this, and I think he was actually commenting on the proverb we looked at earlier. He said, when marriage is viewed chiefly as a business arrangement, God's bounty is obscured and passion will seek other outlets. You understand what he's saying there? God is a good, generous Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. And when we start to think about life and our Christian duty as just that, just duty in and of itself, and we forget, it's like, you know what? I mean, this is a thought that has helped me oftentimes if I'm having kind of bad, or maybe not bad, just boring thoughts of God. You ever been there where you just can't stir up your affections to really love God the way you know you should, right? If God had wanted to, when God had invented husband and wife and marriage and sex and having babies, He could have said, you know what? Here's the way that we'll procreate the race. The man and the woman will walk up to each other. They'll both take their left pinky and they'll touch like that, and that's it. She's pregnant. Done deal. He could have done that. He didn't do it that way. He invented a much more exciting way for us to get pregnant. I mean, He's committed to our joy, and we forget that. It's not just that it affects our worship of God. The other thing is, guys, we're all made for passion. It's not wrong. We're all made for pleasure. And if I'm not seeking it in the legitimate ways that God gives it, I'm going to find another outlet eventually. So this really is a way that we also protect ourselves. Now, one last verse and we're done. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 6. The last chapter. Chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Now just think about this for a second. What is she saying? Set me as a seal upon your heart. Back then the seal, and y'all probably heard this in different biblical teaching, the seal would kind of be like your Visa card, but also with the signature. Right? It was a ring that you could use, and you could purchase. It was your name. It was your authority. It was very important. It was very valuable. And she says, I want to be that treasured. And then she goes on, and it's kind of weird poetry. We're like, why would you say that? But she says, love, marriage love, is jealous. It's protective. It's exclusive. It's like death. I mean, once death gets a hold of you, it's not going to give you back. And that's the way married love is supposed to be. I want to be exclusive. I lock on to you, and I never want to let go. But here's the thing, if you think about it for just a second. As powerful as marriage is, as powerful as sex is in marriage, marriage, at least the way that we experience here on life planet Earth with all its problems, is not going to last all the way into heaven. Not in the same way, right? I mean, you remember that weird place where I think the Sadducees are trying to test Jesus, and they're like, well, what if there was a man and he marries one woman and she dies, and so he marries it's a woman. The woman marries a man, the man dies, she marries another, and she marries like seven different guys. What's going to happen when she gets to heaven? Who's she going to be married to? And Jesus says, yeah, you don't get it. Marriage is not the same in heaven. People aren't given in marriage in heaven. But here's the point that I think is maybe the most important thing for us to remember. As good as marriage is, everything we've talked about this whole kind of summer, okay, and specifically as good as sex is, really it's just a dim reflection of the passion, of the intimacy that we're supposed to have with God in worship. And the way that we're supposed to latch on to one another, so to speak, in this kind of exclusive, I love you, and I'm not here just to get, I'm here to serve, is supposed to be this dim reflection of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ latches on to us in the gospel. And says, I'm not here just to get, I'm here to serve, I'm here to give. And so when you start to think about your whole marriage, and even your sex life, as even what we're doing in the bedroom, it's supposed to be worship. It's supposed to be something that reflects the goodness of God, the glory of God, the passion of God, the commitment of God, God's willingness to serve me. Now listen, I'm not saying you got to have a big devotional every time on date night before you go into the bedroom, okay? But if that's kind of like the subterranean foundation of the way you think about all of your marriage, even your sex life, it will have a transformative effect. Because you won't just be in it for me and getting my needs met. There will be more of this sense of, man, Christ has served me so sacrificially that I can go in here and serve my spouse even if I'm not in the mood. And when you both get there, that's the recipe to a really good marriage. Does that make sense? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for your jealous love, your exclusive love for us, your love that was willing to suffer death even for us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be bored with you. I pray that there would be fresh thoughts in our mind, in our hearts about how great your love is, and we would be glad, we'd be thankful, but Lord, we would want to go out and emulate you. We would want to go model your love for others. And we want to serve everybody that we meet that you give us opportunity to serve. But mainly, God, above any other person, we'd want to serve our spouse in every way, even sexually, Lord. Would you give us great marriages, Lord? Would you give us great sex lives? Ultimately, not for our pleasure, although that's part of it, but ultimately for your glory. And when things are hard and things are lonely and things are not working, would you give us a gracious disposition to keep serving one another, to keep being patient, to keep forgiving, so that we can grow and be stronger. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.